Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to our Glory Light Chapel midweek service. It is August 17, 2022, 7 o'clock p.m., Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. So if you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond during our meeting. That number is 615-974-1182. And if you choose to call, please leave a message. You can use the same number, 615-974-1182, and we'll get back to you sometime during the week whenever we have a chance. That number one more time, 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the little book, Christ Object Lessons, written by Ellen G. White, and it's a study of the parables of Jesus Christ and object lessons that he has given to us through these parables. And we actually have stopped on page 43 of our book, in the passage that begins, "The soil by the wayside." And we're going to talk today about the parable of the sower. So let's go ahead and begin. "The soil by the wayside," page 43. "That which the parable of the sower chiefly deals is the effect produced on the growth of the seed by the soil into which it is cast. By this parable, Christ was virtually saying to his hearers, 'It is not safe for you to stand as critics of my work, or to indulge disappointment because it does not meet your ideas. The question of greatest importance to you is, how do you treat my message? Upon your reception or rejection of it, your eternal destiny depends.'" So Christ came with a message. He became a human being. He gave up all of his panoply and everything that he had in heaven as ruler of the universe and came to become one of us. And he came to bring us a message. And it's how we handle the message that counts. It's not his problem if we choose to reject it. That's our own issue. That's our own choice. But he brings a message. And the message is love. He loves us that much that he gave up everything that he had, gave up his godly prerogatives to become a human being, and to be chased and sneered at and all of those things, and finally crucified on our behalf. And so he's bringing the message. How will we receive the message? How will you receive the message today? Will we yield to the power of God's creative word? All right, going on. "Explaining the seed that fell by the wayside, he said, 'When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside.'" The seed sown by the wayside represents the word of God as it falls upon the heart of an inattentive hearer. We're not paying attention. You know, to obey God, the word obey means to pay close attention, to listen carefully to what's being said. That's what the word obey means, both what's from what's translated in the Old Testament and from what's translated in the New Testament. The word obey means to pay close attention, to listen attentively. And so if we are by the wayside, That means that we're not paying close attention to what God says. And if we do pay close attention, then the words that he speaks that are creating righteousness as he speaks them will have a place in your heart. But if you're not paying attention, it can't do that. And that's what this is about. So let's go to the beginning of the paragraph. The seed sown by the wayside represents the word of God as it falls upon the heart of an inattentive hearer. Like the hard beaten path trodden down by the feet of man and beasts is the heart that becomes a highway for the world's traffic, its pleasure and sins. Absorbed in selfish aims and sinful indulgences, the soul is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. The spiritual faculties are paralyzed. Men hear the word, but understand it not. They do not discern that it applies to themselves. They do not realize their need or their danger. They do not perceive the love of Christ, and they pass by the message of his grace as something that does not concern them. As the birds are ready to catch up the seed from the wayside, so Satan is ready to catch away the seeds of divine truth from the soul. And by the way, the soul is just another word for the mind. And so when man is a living soul, that means that he is a living mind. And so that's what it's talking about. The seeds of divine truth are captured away from the mind. He fears that the word of God may awaken the careless and take effect upon the hardened heart. Satan and his angels are in the assemblies where the gospel is preached. While angels of heaven endeavor to impress hearts with the word of God, the enemy is on the alert to make the word of no effect. With an earnestness equaled only by his malice, he tries to thwart the work of the Spirit of God. While Christ is drawing the soul by his love, Satan tries to turn away the attention of the one who is moved to seek the Savior. He engages the mind with worldly schemes. He excites criticism or insinuates doubt and unbelief. The speaker's choice of language or his manner may not please the hearers, and they dwell upon these effects or defects. Thus the truth they need, and which God has graciously sent them, makes no lasting impression. Now let's pay a little bit of attention. Satan incites criticism or insinuates doubt and unbelief. And, you know, every person is different. They have their own personalities. They have their own ways of saying things and doing things and their own mannerisms. And so if the mannerism of the speaker doesn't meet the mannerism of the hearer is likely to turn that off. We can't afford to do that. We have to be paying close attention to what's being said and not necessarily the manner in which it is spoken. So let's look. It says here, the speaker's choice of language or his manner may not please the hearers, and they dwell upon these defects, and I might add supposed defects. Thus the truth they need and which God has graciously sent them makes no lasting impression. And I have heard of preachers being criticized because of their use of their grammar. Their grammar may not be exactly right according to the textbooks. But sometimes preachers use poor grammar in order to get your attention. And I know that Elder Wieland used the word batter one time instead of more badly or however. He used the word batter, which is not a word that we ordinarily use or maybe even considered a word in the English language, to emphasize a point that this was really not good. And so it's too easy to criticize someone simply because of mannerisms or a specific choice of a group of words. So let's avoid that. Let's pay attention to what is the principle that's being applied here. All right, let's go on. She says, Satan has many helpers. Many who profess to be Christians are aiding the tempter to catch away the seeds of truth from other hearts. Many who listen to the preaching of the Word of God make it the subject of criticism at home. They sit in judgment on the sermon as they would on the words of a lecturer or a political speaker. The message that should be regarded as the word of the Lord to them is dwelt upon with trifling or sarcastic comment. the minister's character, motives, and actions, and the conduct of fellow members of the church are freely discussed. Severe judgment is pronounced, gossip or slander repeated, and this in the hearing of the unconverted. You know, it's not so much that we're talking about people at church, it's what we say about them. First of all, is it true? And secondly, even if it is true, is it beneficial to even bring it up? And so what we want to do is we want to lift each other up, not tear each other down. And so backing up just a little, she says, the minister's character, motives, and actions, these are all supposed characters, supposed motives, and supposed actions, and the conduct of fellow members of the church are freely discussed. Severe judgment is pronounced. And then Jesus said, do not judge, or you'll be judged the same way. And Paul said the same thing. Severe judgment is pronounced, gossip or slander repeated, and this in the hearing of the unconverted. What is slander? It's telling lies about somebody that makes them look bad. And if it's written down, it's called libel. If it's spoken, it's called slander. Often these things are spoken by parents in the hearing of their own children. Thus are destroyed respect for God's messengers and reverence for their message, and many are taught to regard lightly God's word itself. So just because the speaker says something that you may or may not necessarily agree with doesn't mean you can go around criticizing it. What you're supposed to do with that is ask God what he wants to do in your heart and in your life. Going on, she says, thus in the homes of professed Christians, many youth are educated to be infidels, and the parents question why their children are so little interested in the gospel and so ready to doubt the truth of the Bible. They wonder that it is so difficult to reach them with moral and religious influences. They do not see that their own example has hardened the hearts of their children. The good seed finds no place to take root, and Satan catches it away. And I think about that and I catch my breath, because I'm a parent too. And I think back and ask, have I done any of those things in the presence of my children? And we don't necessarily know the answer 40 years later. But you get the idea. How have we been as parents? Or even as fellow church members? Well, that closes the section on the wayside. Now we're going to talk about stony places. He that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The seed sown upon stony ground finds little depth of soil. The plant springs up quickly, but the root cannot penetrate the rock to find nutriment to sustain its growth, and soon it perishes. Many who make a profession of religion are stony ground hearers. Like the rock underlying the layer of earth, the selfishness of the natural heart underlies the soil of their good desires and aspirations. The love of self is not subdued. They have not seen the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the heart has not been humbled under a sense of its guilt. This class may be easily convinced and appear to be bright converts, but they have only a superficial religion. You know, this idea of righteousness by our own works, what Paul would call works of the law, righteousness by our own efforts would fall into this category. Going on, she says, it is not because men receive the word immediately or because they rejoice in it that they fall away. As soon as Matthew heard the Savior's call, immediately he rose up, left all, and followed him. As soon as the divine word comes to our heart, God desires us to receive it, and it is right to accept it with joy. Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, Luke 15:7. And there is joy in the soul that believes on Christ. So we can believe Jesus, we can want the things that he wants in our lives, but how do we go about obtaining it? That's the question. Then it says, but those who in the parable are said to receive the word immediately do not count the cost. They do not consider what the word of God requires of them. They do not bring it face to face with all their habits of life and yield themselves fully to its control. So what are we yielding to ourselves to? The word of God. God's word that speaks righteousness, that creates righteousness when it's speaking. We are to yield to that word. And we talk about all the things that we need to do as Christians, all the things that God wants us to do, and we have the finger pointed in the wrong direction. God is the one who works these things out in our lives. It is his word that creates the righteousness in us. And it is his word that does these things in our hearts and in our minds. And we can talk about life being a battle and a march and all of those things. But the fact of the matter is that that battle and that march and that difficulty is not in what it needs to be done, because God does that in us. But are yielding to the power of his creative word. Turn with me to page 61 for just a moment, and keep your finger here on page 46, 47, and go to 61. We'll get to this a little later, but I want to do it right now. Down in the second full paragraph, it says, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain, James 5:7. We'll talk about that later. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition of his life of the Word of God. Now, we are growing squash on our patio, and it's fun to watch it grow and all of that, but it's not ready to eat yet. If we didn't wait with patience for it, we would pick it too soon and it wouldn't be ready. That would be our own works, not allowing God to do his work, and we would have something that is not worthy of eating. So we wait patiently. The Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition in his life of the Word of God. We don't need to force these things to happen. Often when we pray for the graces of the Spirit, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits. Do we pray for patience? Do we pray for patience? Then we need to expect to be placed in a situation where we can practice patience, right? What do they say in music? Perfect practice makes perfect performance. So God will give us a chance to practice these things. Often when we pray for the graces of the Spirit, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits, but we do not understand his purpose and wonder and are dismayed. Yet none can develop these graces except through the process of growth and fruit bearing. Now, this is the battle. God wants us to bear fruit, and he's the one that causes that fruit to come. But here it says what our part is. Are you ready? Our part is to receive God's word. That's his creative word. That's the word that's speaking his righteousness into you. To receive it, that means we're paying close attention, right? We're listening carefully to what he says and letting him work in our hearts. Our part is to receive God's word and to hold it fast, yielding ourselves fully to its control, and its purpose in us will be accomplished. O Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Waiting patiently for you to work your will in our hearts and in our minds. O Lord, have mercy upon us. And so we place ourselves fully in your control, leaving it to you to let things happen, cause things to happen when they need to happen. That's part of having your righteousness held in trust for us. You will dispense that to us as we need it at the time that we need it most. Lord, our prayer is that you will accomplish these things in our hearts and in our minds under your control, under your timetable, and not according to ours. Our job now, Father, and cause us to do this also, is to stay out of your way and let you accomplish your purposes in us. Well, let's go back to page 47. All right. Beginning at the paragraph that starts on the previous page, we're going to read the last three sentences. It says, "But those who in the parable are said to receive the word immediately do not count the cost." It's good to receive the word immediately, but are we paying attention? "They do not consider what the word of God requires of them. They do not bring it face to face with all their habits of life, and they do not yield themselves fully to its control." So what is required of us? To yield ourselves fully to the control of God's word. That is where the battle is. Going on, it says, "The roots of the plant strike down deep into the soil, and hidden from sight nourish the life from..." The roots of the plant strike down deep into the soil, and hidden from sight nourish the life of the plant. So with a Christian, say relationship, it says union. It is by the invisible union of the soul with Christ, through faith, that the spiritual life is nourished. We need to be connected to God. We don't need to have some sort of relationship. Because we have a relationship with everybody in the world. Everything everybody does affects us in one way or another. That's a relationship. What we need with God is a connection, so that that life force can transfer back and forth between us. Our prayers and our desires are transferred to Him, and His grace and His power is transferred to us. And it can only be done by a union, a connection. "It is by the invisible union of the soul with Christ, through faith, that the spiritual life is nourished. But the stony ground hearers..." "But the stony ground hearers depend upon self instead of Christ. They trust in their good works and good impulses and are strong in their own righteousness." And so you see, righteousness by works is all worked up in all of this. "They are not strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Such a one hath not root in himself, for he is not connected with Christ." So if you have any feeling in your heart that you can accomplish the things that God wants to work out in your life, then you are not connected to the vine. You are not connected to the source of power. That electrical source, if you will, as a metaphor, is not present, and you are dead spiritually. So let everything else go and just say, "Lord, I am yours. Do with me according to your will and according to your timing." And it will be accomplished at the right time, at the right place, and in the right manner. Going on, she says, "The hot summer sun that strengthens and ripens the hardy grain destroys that which has no depth of root. So he who has not root in himself dureth for a while. But when the tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, and by and by is a..." Let me back up. "So he who hath not root in himself dureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, and by and by he is offended. Many receive the gospel as a way of escape from suffering rather than as a deliverance from sin." Let me read that again. "Many receive the gospel as a way of escape from suffering rather than as a deliverance from sin. They rejoice for a season, for they think that religion will free them from difficulty and trial. While life moves smoothly with them, they may appear to be consistent Christians, but they faint beneath the fiery test of temptation. They cannot bear reproach for Christ's sake. When the Word of God points out some cherished sin or requires self-denial or sacrifice, they are offended. It would cost them too much effort to make a radical change in their life. They look at the present inconvenience and trial and forget the eternal realities. Like the disciples who left Jesus, they are ready to say, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" John 6, verse 60. And so we take the easy way out. And as we have read before in different places, even in the littlest things, we can ignore God's word and take the easy way out. So let the Lord tell you what He wants to do in your life, and then just simply say, "Lord, it is yours. I am yours. I would rather have you than this thing you want to take away." And so then we can be worshipers of God instead of idolaters. There are many who claim to serve God, but who have no experimental knowledge of Him. Now, she's talking about experience here. You could use the word experiential instead of experimental, but that's what experiments are. They are a test of experience. So that's what that's all about. Their desire to do His will is based upon their own inclination, not upon the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. Their conduct is not brought into harmony with the law of God. All right, let me back up and read that again. There are many who claim to serve God, but who have no experimental knowledge of Him. Their desire to do His will is based upon their own inclination. So who are we worshiping, God or our own thoughts? We are placing ourselves as God then, right? Their desire to do His will is based upon their own inclination, not upon the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. Their conduct is not brought into harmony with the law of God. In other words, they don't look at God and say, "Oh, this is what you want, but I'm doing this. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. Take my life and make it into what you want it to be. If we do that, we'll be fine." Their conduct is not brought into the harmony with the law of God. They profess to accept Christ as their Savior. By the way, sometimes people who are working with their own self-righteousness will just try to do these things. But the fallen, sinful human flesh has not the ability to keep God's law. It has to be done by Christ in the heart, in the mind, through the Holy Spirit. All right, their conduct is not brought into harmony with the law of God. They profess to accept Christ as their Savior, but they do not believe that He will give them power to overcome their sins. Now, it's not their power, it's His power. He does it in the heart, in the mind, through the power of the Holy Spirit. They have not a personal relation with a living Savior, and their characters reveal defects both hereditary and cultivated. So they don't think of Christ as a personal friend. They think of Christ as some sort of taskmaster, and they're trying to do what they think He wants them to do, rather than saying, "I am yours, take me and use me according to your will." All right, going on, she says, "It is one thing to assent in a general way to the agency of the Holy Spirit, and another thing to accept His work as a reprover calling to repentance." So we can assent in a general way to the work of the Holy Spirit. We can say, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Sure, okay, why not?" But then it's another thing to say, "Yes, Lord, I am yours. Come in and take over." That would be to accept His work as a reprover, calling to repentance. Many feel a sense of estrangement from God, a realization of their bondage to self and sin. They make efforts for reform, but they do not crucify self. In other words, they think they're pretty good. They can accomplish this, they can do this, so they're going to try as hard as they can. They make efforts for reform, but they do not crucify self. So self is still in control. They do not give themselves entirely into the hands of Christ, seeking for divine power to do His will. They don't say, "Oh Lord, come into my heart and work in me. I'm getting out of your way. I'm going to let you do your will in my life." That's what we need to do. going on, well, let me back up. They make efforts for reform, but they do not crucify self. They do not give themselves entirely into the hands of Christ, seeking for divine power to do his will. That's bearing Christ's cross, isn't it? To crucify self, placing ourselves entirely into the hands of Christ, seeking for his divine power to do his will. They are not willing to be molded after the divine similitude. In a general way, they acknowledge their imperfections, but they do not give up their particular sins. With each wrong act, the old selfish nature is gaining strength. The only hope for these souls is to realize in themselves the truth of Christ's words to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3, 7 and 3 margin. True holiness is wholeness in the service of God. This is the condition of true Christian living. Christ asks for an unreserved consecration, for undivided service, unreserved consecration. I am yours, do with me according to your will. For undivided service, he demands the heart, the mind, the soul, the strength. Self is not to be cherished. He who lives to himself is not a Christian. Love must be the principle of action. Love is the underlying principle of God's government in heaven and earth, and it must be the foundation of the Christian's character. This alone can make and keep him steadfast. This alone can enable him to withstand trial and temptation, and love will be revealed in sacrifice. The plan of redemption was laid in sacrifice, a sacrifice so broad and deep and high that it is immeasurable. Christ gave all for us, and those who receive Christ will be ready to sacrifice all for the sake of their Redeemer. The thought of his honor and glory will come before anything else. If we love Jesus, we shall love to live for him, to present our thank offerings to him, to labor for him. The very labor will be light for his sake. We shall covet pain and toil and sacrifice. We shall sympathize with his longing for the salvation of men. We shall feel the same tender craving for souls that he has felt. Now let's pause here for just a minute. Let's go back to the top of page 49. It says, self is not to be cherished. He who lives to himself is not a Christian. That means that if we, everything that we consider, we say, how is this going to help me? That's living to self. What good is it going to do me to accomplish this? To do this for that person or whatever it is? That is selfishness. That is self-centeredness. Self is being cherished. On the other side of the coin is love. Love must be the principle of action. God is love. That's who he is. Love is the underlying principle of God's government in heaven and in earth. It must be the foundation of the Christian's character. This alone can make him and keep him steadfast. This alone can enable him to withstand trial and temptation. So are you going through trial? Are you having a hard time? Are things not working out for you very well? And do you sometimes feel like you're beating your head against a brick wall and trying to do God's will? Then ask God to give you love. A heartfelt appreciation of the price that Jesus paid for our salvation, even the cost of his own eternal life, that we might have eternal life. And then we can count our blessings. If we feel like we're beating our head against a brick wall and nothing is coming of our efforts, we need to fall upon Christ and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. You are in control of my life. You are in control of this ministry. You are in control of this work. Help me, cause me to cling to you." Not looking at the results, not looking at what's coming back to me, but looking to you to accomplish your will at the right time, at the right place, in the right manner, and to the right people. Frankly, I don't know what I'm doing, but God, you have given us this work. You have given us this ministry. Now, Lord, it is yours. All I'm asking, Father, is that you do what you want with what belongs to you. I belong to you. My work belongs to you. My ministry, if I have one, belongs to you. It all belongs to you. So all I pray is that you will do what you will with what is yours. That causes us to be able to withstand trial and temptation. And that's what she's talking about. All right, let me go ahead and read. We've already read this, but I'm going to read it again so we can keep it in context. And love will be revealed in sacrifice. The plan of redemption was laid in sacrifice, a sacrifice so broad and deep and high that it is immeasurable. Christ gave all for us. That is, even the hope of his own eternal life. He died the second death that we deserve, that we might have his righteousness and his salvation. Christ gave all for us, and those who receive Christ will be ready to sacrifice all for the sake of their Redeemer. Everything I have is yours, Father. Do with you what you want with what is yours. The thought of his honor and glory will come before anything else. If we love Jesus, we shall love to live for him, to present our thank offerings to him, to labor for him. The very labor will be light. That is what he says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The labor will be, very labor will be light. For his sake, we shall covet pain and toil and sacrifice. We will receive it because of what Christ has done for us. We will sympathize with his longing for the salvation of men. We shall feel the same tender craving for souls that he has felt. This is the religion of Christ. Anything short of it is a deception. No mere theory of truth or profession of discipleship will save any soul. We do not belong to Christ unless we are his holy. It is by half-heartedness in the Christian life that men become feeble in purpose and changeable in desire. The effort to serve both self and Christ makes one a stony ground hearer, and he will not endure when the test comes upon him. Well, this is a good place to stop. Next time, we'll talk about among thorns. I want to go to the scriptures right now. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Talking about self-righteousness, in the Bible, this is referred to as the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is Christ in the heart, writing his laws on our hearts and on our minds. The Old Covenant is what is described right here. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. And let's begin with verse 1. We'll go ahead and read this. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, this is during the Exodus, they're heading for Mount Sinai, if you will. excuse me. Let's start over. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. By the way, how did he do that? He dried up the Red Sea. He had the water stand on both sides of them, and they walked on dry ground. He had the winds dry out the ground so they could walk on it, and they walked on dry ground all the way across to the other side. And when the Egyptian army came in to follow them to attack, The Lord let the waters go and drowned them all. That's how God delivers his people. That's how he delivers you, and that's how he delivers me, through all kinds of miracles he uses. So verse 4 again, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now Israel at that point was caught between the mountains and the army and the deep blue sea, so to speak. They had no place to go. They were helpless. And that's how God saved them. Now listen to what they say after this. Now therefore, verse 5, if you will obey, now what does obey mean? To pay close attention, so let's read it that way. If you pay attention to my voice indeed, and his voice is what? Creating. He has the power inherent within his voice to create righteousness, whatever we need. Now therefore, if you will pay close attention to my creative voice and treasure my covenant, that's the word keep, means to watch, guard, or cherish, and cherish my covenant, and the covenant is his promise of righteousness to us. So if we are paying close attention to his creative voice and treasure what he is saying to us, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What is he asking us to do? Simply to pay attention, listen to him, and say, yes, Lord, thank you for what you are doing to me and for me. Thank you, God, for your gift. That's what he wants from us. Now, verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and these are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. In other words, that Israel corporately, as a group, would be priests to the world. A whole kingdom of priests to the world. Verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. Now notice he's promised them righteousness that he will create in their hearts and in their minds. That's the new covenant. That's what he's promised them. Now verse 8. And here's the people's response. Now pay close attention to this. And the people all answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What have they just done? They have rejected God's promise to them. They have rejected them, that promise to him. They have become stony ground. Yes, they want what God wants to do for them, but they say, we'll do it. They're refusing his promise to them to work that out in their lives, and they're saying, all that you say we will do, and now they are stony hearers. Self-righteous. Disconnected from God. That is the old covenant, dear friend. What we want today is the new covenant. And turn quickly with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. And we'll close with this thought. Beginning with verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that is Christ, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. We just read about the old covenant. Now we're going to get a new covenant. And with the house of Judah. Now this new covenant is not all that new. It's been in existence since before the foundation of the world, but we'll talk about that another time. He's calling it a new covenant here. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them up by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. What covenant was that? That's the old covenant. That's the one where they already broke it when they rejected his promise of writing it on their hearts and said, all that you say we will do. That's the old covenant that was broken. And then it says, although I was a husband or caretaker unto them, saith the Lord. Now, you ready for the new covenant? Now, we're going to read these words, and I plead with you to believe what you see. Believe what you hear. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, in their inward parts. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, what are the inward parts? Well, the heart is already mentioned. The heart is the seat of the emotions. The mind would be included in that. The mind is the seat of the intellect. The reins would be included in that, the kidneys, and that is the seat of the motives. So what is God doing? He's writing his law in your intellect. He's writing your law in your motives. He's writing your law in his law in your decision making, and he's writing his law in your emotions. That is his promise. That is the new covenant. And I want to ask you a question before we close. How difficult to do what is already in your heart? How hard is that? You're already emotionally inclined to do it. How difficult is it? If God's law is written in your heart, in the seat of your emotions, how hard is it to carry out? Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," because he's written his law on your inward parts and on your heart, the seat of your emotion. And this is what he asks us to do. First, he says, "I will be their God." End of verse 33. "I will be their God." And then he says, "And they shall be my people." And all he asks of you is to say, "Yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, I am yours. Do with me according to your will. I'm simply asking you to do what you want to with what is yours. I give myself to you." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the human race for all eternity to be a human being, one of us, never to be the same again. And then if that wasn't enough, he gave up the hope of his own eternal life, his own eternity. He gave up the hope of his own eternal life that we might have eternal life and righteousness and salvation. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. And I pray now, Lord, that Jesus will dwell in our hearts and in our minds and in our motives and every part of our inward being, living there through the power of the Holy Spirit, beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh, which otherwise cannot keep the law of God. Thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus Christ. May he dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things we ask in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in your name also, Father. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.